It's a privilege to be with you today to open the Lord's Word. I'll ask you to turn again with me to Hebrews chapter 12. And I want to read again those opening three verses that concluded our longer reading a moment ago. Hebrews 12 from verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Amen. Again, the Lord will bless the public reading of His inspired Word. I'll ask you again just to bow for a moment and let us seek the Lord before we consider the Word together. Lord, we ask that You might give us of Your Spirit. We confess He's the author of this Word. And He is the only one that can give help in opening and sharing it. The only one that can give help in hearing and taking it to heart. So grant us of the Spirit. Give us the grace we need, we ask in Jesus' worthy name. Amen. Well, the book of Hebrews is, as I'm sure you know and aware, quite a precious section of the Lord's Word. You look at the grandeur and the power of the opening phrases of this book, that sevenfold glory of Christ that is put before us there. These words are paralleled perhaps only by the lofty opening phrases of Genesis, or perhaps the opening phrases of John's Gospel. It's a book that would challenge us to see Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament Scriptures. Of course, the very title of the book itself shows that there's a key purpose given to New Testament Jews that they might understand and embrace Jesus. I don't want to tarry here very long, but that main theme is very clear. I think there's some portions of Hebrews that have a little difficulty about them, but the main argument is, well, it's impossible to miss. And if you consider it really, it shows how Christ is so present in the Old Testament Scriptures. Because for a Jew, now a Jew on this side of the cross, to hear the message of Jesus, to be in the Church of Christ, to see the outpouring of the Spirit at the preaching of the Word and the reception of the Gospel, to turn away from that once they've heard it, there's no Old Testament to go back to. And what we see from the day of Christ until now, and those that profess to believe and embrace the Old Testament Scriptures and yet still reject Jesus of Nazareth, well, they don't understand what their own Scriptures have taught. And of course, that is perhaps one of the keys to one of the difficult phrases of the book, where we struggle at times, or some do, with a doctrine of assurance and perseverance when they think about falling away and crucifying to themselves the Son of God afresh. Well, that refers to those, well, Owen put it in this way, to be sobered with how far someone could go along in their experience of the church's gifts without the experience of her graces. You can't turn from Jesus and go back to an Old Testament and really have what the Old Testament teaches. Because even as has been read in our hearing and expounded already today, it teaches of Jesus. But of course, the book of Hebrews is not silent or irrelevant for us as New Testament Gentile believers, be we Jew or Gentile alike. Understanding how Christ fulfilled the Old Testament is, of course, highly important and necessary for us. And in fact, as we come to the chapter that was read, or at least the closing of chapter 11, a chapter so often called the roll call of the faith, it's chronicled for us there that these that have gone before, as the Apostle Paul says elsewhere, those things that were written before are written for our learning. And this record of these saints that is so beautifully put before us in chapter 11 is given as an encouragement and help to us in our pilgrim journey. And these opening words of chapter 12 speak to us of that journey. The difficulties that are included in that description for us. But we've suggested today this theme of the marathon of faith. And the point being that the apostle uses, as we'll see in a moment, that imagery of the race that is set before us. And he has included those that have run before. This race, I say, is a marathon. It's not a sprint. I was very encouraged to hear our brother say a moment ago that faith isn't something that we just do once. We're brought to a life of faith. In my upbringing, and I thank God for a gospel and a godly upbringing, but some theological errors of the dispensational type were a part of my upbringing, and a failure to embrace a Reformed teaching with regard to the doctrines of grace. And then sometimes even unintentionally in those circles, faith is presented almost itself as a work, and it's something that we do, and it's checked off, and then we go on in the flesh. And a lot of the preaching on sanctification is geared to the flesh, to keep motivating people to continually make those decisions, as it were, when instead it's a life of faith. Faith isn't something we did once and it's done. It's something we're brought to and it continues. I mean, we're described as believers, are we not? So this is not a sprint. It is a life of faith. It's indeed a marathon of faith. And I want just to present to you three thoughts today with regard to these opening verses of Hebrews chapter 12. And the first one I put to you very simply is this, that we consider the exertion of the saint. If you look at the Scriptures, and particularly in the New Testament, there are numerous images that are used for us to describe the Christian life. God's people, the church itself, is described as a building with a planting of the Lord. The Lord uses terminology in the Gospels with regard to banking and investing and putting our talents forth to use, as it were. But perhaps more frequently, we see the illustrations and pictures for us are drawn from other places. The realm of athletics, as we've seen it here today. There's a race that we're running. And in many cases, that realm of athletics is almost blended with another portion of athletics, fighting. The Apostle Paul spoke about being one that fights, not as one that beats the air. And of course, he comes alongside of that and speaks of running himself. And of course, the imagery that is brought alongside this often is striking. It's that of warfare. When you think of those things that are meant to instruct us and challenge us, Paul talks about pressing toward the mark for the prize of the high calling. He speaks to Timothy, his son in the faith, that he's to fight the good fight, to lay hold of eternal life. He says of himself, I fought a good fight. I've finished my course. He'd run his race. He'd kept the faith. And so I say the exertion of the saint, and I want to pause and for a moment consider something of that, because I believe we've come to a time in the church, and I think the church always seems to vacillate back and forth, even the conservative Bible-believing church, to vacillate back and forth between different shades of error. And I feel in some ways that the last century, at least the last half of the last century, there was a tendency toward error that was preaching the Christian life in a form of what we used to call bondage theology. There were a lot of rules and there were a lot of standards and there was a lot of emphasis on sanctification. But there wasn't a real understanding of justification. I know in my own background, which was, well, anti-reformed might be a little strong, but in some cases not. They wouldn't have taken the title of Arminian. And yet there was an Arminian gospel that was presented to which eternal security had oddly been attached. I don't think there are many things more frustrating to a Christian than to have a view of the gospel that the gospel is something you can do, and then it's once done, not something you can undo. The frustration, lack of assurance that comes alongside of that very often is just crippling. I remember my own soul to come to understand justification. The doctrine of imputed righteousness. The place of the law of God. I think the Puritans were so saturated in the Word, had so crystallized it when they looked at the law of God as that, as a covenant of works, as a means of obtaining our own salvation. It's something that we push aside. Not because there's any problem or any error or any imperfection in God's law. The problem's with us. We're broken. We're lawbreakers already. There's no way as a lawbreaker you can go through life and then start fulfilling the law and you're not a lawbreaker anymore. No, you're condemned already. As a covenant of works, the law is broken with regard to us. That's why it's so precious to know that the God-man entered into that covenant for us. He fulfilled that law in our place. The very thing God required of me that I couldn't fulfill, Jesus has fulfilled for me. I had heard and grasped, if I can say it this way, the other half of the gospel. That He took my sins, my transgressions of the law, and He paid for them. But I hadn't really heard how that He had fulfilled the law for me. But I said the Puritans, in understanding that truth of justification, said then as a covenant of works, as a means of obtaining our own salvation through our own efforts, through our own law fulfilling, we push the law away. But as a rule of life, as a definition of right and wrong, as a reflection of the character of God, we run in the way of His commandments. And I remember hearing a minister long ago give an illustration that so powerfully unfolded this truth. He said, if you take the law and you consider it as a tightrope, a high wire, and place it a mile in the air. And I don't know, choose your distance. 10 miles, 100 miles. Go to the other side of this wire and you live. You never start. Even if you could balance yourself and walk a high wire as a circus performer might be able to do, can you do 100 miles of that? How are you going to stop to eat? How are you going to stay there while you sleep? It's impossible. If you understand the imputed righteousness of Christ, you can take that same wire and put it down on the ground like through a grassy meadow. And you can run across it. You may not hit dead center every time. You may miss a mark of such a nature that were you a mile in the air, you would fall to your death. But the imputed righteousness of Christ is underneath. And you're encouraged and enabled then to run in the way of His commandments because you're not using it in the wrong way. He's already purchased life. Well, I tarry here because I feel like it was a lack of understanding of some of these truths that so paralyzed believers, and they were in guilt very often. And I don't believe the gospel is designed to put believers in guilt and have them live there. I think our brother said earlier, the law wounds, but the gospel heals. And in many ways, there are some that are reacting today and casting off anything with regard to that running in the way of His commandments. Anything in regard to the pursuit of righteousness and the following of His law. And to entitle a sermon or a point in a sermon to be something like the exertion of the saint. Oh, no, we can't go there. That's Phariseeism. It's legalism. It's wrong. Well, read through the Scriptures. We find what we're calling here the exertion of the saint called for on every page. We are in a race. We are in a fight. We are in a war. And we must be mindful of that. And the apostle knows that, and he puts it before us here. And I say the imagery is striking. How are we to run? How are we to exert ourselves? Well, he just says it very simply and plainly. Let us lay aside every weight. I think it is interesting here that we have this twofold description, because we're to lay aside every weight and the sin. The weight is described for us something here in distinction from sin. There are aspects of life that in and of themselves are not sinful, but yet they might be a hindrance to us with regard to running this race. And we're to be mindful of those things, as well as sinful things. I hope to speak more on that topic perhaps in our afternoon service. But I challenge you, I challenge myself, to look at life and the many and multiplied things that can enter in that would hinder us, would be like too heavy and bulky a set of clothing for an athlete to run a marathon in. And so here, let us lay aside those weights. Things that aren't helping us in the cause of Christ. But there's a brutal honesty in this passage. It doesn't just leave us with those things. It speaks of sin. And then it follows with a phrase, the sin that so easily besets us. What Christian, what honest Christian doesn't understand and admit that sin easily besets us. It easily hinders us in the race. It easily takes us off course. The Apostle Paul recognized the presence of indwelling sin. I know there's some debate, but I for one have never been able to see Romans 7 in any other way than the Apostle speaking about indwelling sin and the struggles of the old man. He harks back to that in chapter 8 when he talks about the creation groaning under the curse. And he said, we ourselves, we that have the first fruits of the Spirit, we still groan within ourselves. We're waiting for something. We're waiting for another day. We're waiting for the redemption of these bodies. We're waiting for the day of glorification. We're waiting for the day in which Jesus shall appear and we'll be like Him. And so he himself recognizes that sin can so easily beset him. And so we strive. There is, I say, the exertion of the saint. But I want to come to a second thought today, and that is this. The encouragement of the spectators. We've already quoted the portion that says the things that were written before are written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Well, here the writer has put before us in that 11th chapter a whole catalog of those that have gone before, and their stories that are written and included for our learning. And we're told elsewhere of such men that they were men of like passions as ourselves. There's an interesting question when it comes to this particular portion. I don't want to pull aside too long, but perhaps it's relevant. When it speaks here about being compassed about with a great cloud of witnesses, is he saying here that those that have died in Christ and are in glory and in His presence are watching us? Do they know what's going on in our lives? Are they seeing us in church today? I think that's a curiosity that, well, the passage really doesn't speak to. Really, if you want to consider the context is more about us as runners in the race being mindful of those that are in the arena or in the stands watching. It's not so much their mindfulness of us as our mindfulness of them. I think in many ways, if we carry the illustration along, it might be better to think not so much as them as spectators as those that have run before. They've run their race. If you think of our modern Olympics, if I'm remembering correctly, the marathon runners, they begin in the stadium and they maybe run a couple of laps there, and then they leave the stadium and they go through a charted path through whatever city it is, and it's only in the last little bit that they re-enter the stadium and run around that track again. Well, I think in the picture here, it may be that these are runners that have gone before. They've been called of God and saved by His grace, and they've run their particular race, and they've come in and they've taken their seats. They've gone to glory. They're in His presence. They're waiting for us to finish. As we read the close of that 11th chapter, they without us shall not be made perfect. They're enjoying God's presence, but they're not yet glorified. They're not sinning, but they're disembodied saints. They're waiting for the fullness of that redemption in that final day. Whatever knowledge they may or may not have of our day-to-day lives is in some ways irrelevant. As they behold the glory of Christ there in His presence, they wait for us to join them. But I say we have the encouragement of the spectators in that we know, and we're brought to understand and see these that have gone before. They've run their race, and we're now running ours. And if you look at that catalog in chapter 11, we'll not take time to name any of them or look at particular portions. But if you read through it, it struck me early in my ministry. I'd not really thought it through as a young fellow. But if you read through this obviously selective list of Old Testament saints, it's not just a listing of those that saw great deliverance. It's not just a listing of those that saw days of revival blessing. It's a listing of people that had a great variety of their circumstances. There were some that saw great deliverance. There were some that saw martyrdom, awful death during days of declension and apostasy. But it's the same faith. It's the same grace given to them to run their race as we need to run ours. I think one of the difficulties we have at times is discerning our times. I like to use a phrase among our own people often. We need to be engaged in gospel thinking. To let the gospel be the foundation, the starting point of every issue that comes across our path. To not be sidetracked by other things. To keep the main thing, to keep the eternal thing, the main thing. But I say, when you read the names that are listed, you go back to the Old Testament and you read and see their stories. There is an encouragement to us to read and review their ups and their downs, their strengths and their weaknesses. To read and sadly read the record of their failures and their sins. It's one of the things that distinguishes the truth, distinguishes the Bible from the false religions that fill the earth, is that they never tell the weaknesses and the sins of their heroes. God puts it all on display. Again, challenging us and teaching us through those things. It's not just the heroes, as it were. The regular guys are listed there as well. I love Christian biography, and I'm not, I guess I used the wrong title, biblical biography. There's so much of the Scriptures, particularly if you go to the opening pages and books of Scripture, there's so much of it that is filled with the stories, the lives of the saints. When you read and hear those stories, one of my heroes is Robert Candlish. His nice volume on Genesis. I told my wife years ago, we still had children in the home, if our house were on fire and we got the kids out and the family was safe, and I thought, well, it's time to run in and maybe get a few books, Robert Candlish would be in the first armload on the way out the door. I love his treatment. It's such a gospel-oriented treatment of the biographies of Genesis. We see the stories of these men and we're encouraged, I say. But ultimately, those are just the stories of men. We can draw encouragement from them. But the real example, and the third thing I put before you today is this, the example of the Savior. He says we're compassed about with this cloud of witnesses. We draw encouragement from those that have gone before. We can learn from their ups and their downs. But the one we focus on, the one we're looking to, is not them. It's looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Here is the example of the Savior. And as we consider this statement of Him, this one who is the author and finisher of our faith, look in the middle of that second verse. Who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross. The Scriptures speak of joy before our Savior. That great servant song in Isaiah 53 says, He shall see of the travail of His soul and shall be satisfied. When I read the phrase that follows this, I'm going to share with you something of a little bit of a struggle I had as a young boy and a young man in the ministry. We read, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. And I used to wonder, I said, well, is there an indication here of something of an unwillingness in Jesus? You can bring in some of the the struggle in Gethsemane. I think earlier in Hebrews gives us some help there. He had with strong crying and tears, and yet was heard in that he feared, we read. No, you look through the Scriptures, you look through the Gospels. No, it's not even close to an unwillingness on the part of our Savior. The word despising here has the idea of counting something as unworthy, lightly esteeming something. And what he's saying here to us is that Christ had a joy in his purpose to save his people. His purpose, as it stated earlier, to bring many sons to glory. There was a joy in that that far outweighed the shame. That he didn't count the shame a significant enough thing to hold him back from purchasing the joy of saving us. And this brought up a real quandary to me as a young person. I share it carefully. I hope to share it reverently. But I remember struggling with the thought, how can those few hours, the mockery of Roman soldiers, the robe, the crown of thorns, the scourging, the cross itself, how can those hours be compared to an eternity in the lake of fire? And I remember pushing the thought aside because I sensed its irreverence. But it would recur. I thought, these things aren't equal. One just seems so much worse. If you read the Scriptures, and it's quite interesting how brief those accounts of the crucifixion are. I remember pointing that out frequently. How many years ago was it now that the Passion film was being so embraced and championed by evangelicals? The Gospels spend, what is it, an average of 13 verses or something in each Gospel dealing actually with the crucifixion? But pretty much the rest of the Bible explaining what was happening there. I don't know how much the film went into. I've never seen it, by the way. I didn't go to the pastor's previews and that. It didn't get into that part of the story. But if you delve into that part of the story, and you see the purpose of God to impute the sins of His people to Christ and to pour out His wrath upon Christ for our sins. When you come to understand that the thorns and the crown and the beating with the whip and the nails and the hours upon the cross, those were just the attending circumstances of what Jesus was really enduring. He was enduring the whole of the wrath of God for all of His people. This brings in some of our theology that it's one of those places we have to reach a border and just confess our inability. But if we can understand something of that mystery of that uniting of the divine and human natures in Jesus, and that He was thus given an infinite capacity to suffer, that he could take the whole of God's wrath upon himself. There will never be a moment in what we so feebly call eternity future in which a sinner in hell will be able to lift up his voice and say, "It is finished. Everything I deserve is now paid for." That sinner doesn't have that capacity. But Jesus did. And you see, there's a sense in which, as a little boy, I was right. They aren't equal. Jesus has endured more because He has paid it all. He has taken the whole of God's wrath and exhausted it. I heard one of our men say years ago a phrase I thought was beautiful and powerful. And all the Old Testament offerings, those prefigurements of the Lord Jesus, and the burnt offering, the fire consumed the lamb. But at Calvary, the lamb consumed the fire. It's finished. Jesus, come back to our text, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising, not counting that shame, a weighty enough thing to keep him from purchasing the joy of saving us. Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. Lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. What pieces of life, what parts of our race will bring weariness to us? What temptations will they bring to us to fall back or to disown Him? We have an example in our Savior. There's a joy that's set before us. There's an eternal inheritance. There's a realization that the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us, all of which purchased for us and graciously given to us. I say it's encouraging to see those that have gone before. But the real example, the real help, the real power in Christian living is found in looking unto Him. Here's our example. Here's the one that has done what we could not do. Here is our Savior. Let us consider Him. There are many things today that could cause a weariness to us if we dwell upon them. The declension of our times, the weakness and failure and apostasies of the church that have thus impacted our nations, that we see the cesspool of sin and wickedness that surrounds us. We must be aware of such things. I feel that often we're as Lot, who vexed his righteous soul from day to day. Well, he could have pitched his tent elsewhere. Well, we may not have purposely pitched our tents toward Sodom, but Sodom is finding a lot of ways to get inside of our tents, and we need help. I trust by the grace of God we're vexed by those things that surround us. Not in a self-righteous way, but in a gospel way. Such things could weary us. And so we consider Jesus. We look unto Him, the author and finisher of our faith. I trust the Lord will bless these meditations upon His Word today. Let's bow our heads together. Heavenly Father, we ask today. We have looked at familiar verses. And yet, Lord, it is the gospel that we constantly need. It is renewed faith that we constantly need. Help us in this marathon to walk by faith. Encourage that those You've helped to go through before, but focusing all upon our Jesus. We pray it in His worthy and precious name. Amen.